I'd like to have you turn your Bibles this morning to the Psalms. I do not have a particular text, which is unusual for me, because I usually always will have one text to expound, but this morning, I believe that God has been leading me to go a little different route. This is the third week now, for those of you who may not have been here the previous 2 weeks, I would encourage you to get the tapes on worship, because I believe, and I think many of us believe, this could be a turning point in our church where we really begin to experience what it is to worship God. Not that you haven't, and not that we're not, but just how we can worship God better. We say that worship is the priority, and I think we would all agree with that, but how well do we do when it comes to worship? Much of what I have said the last couple of weeks could really be summarized by a statement that occurs in Worship Today by Garrett Gustafson. Listen carefully to these words. The church of the future must become transcultural. By that he means the evangelical church must learn to sing spiritual songs. The charismatic church must rediscover the hymns. The traditional church must begin to sing a new psalm. The young church must respect the older church, and vice versa. Bridges of cooperation and counsel must be built between black and white churches. The stagnating pools of our cultural prejudices must be flooded by the river of his divine purpose. If worship styles have been the source of divisions among us, let's turn the tables and allow God's design for worship to be a source of unity among us. He goes on in another section of that paper to say that revivalists, those who have studied revival, say that one of the signs the real revival has taken place in the church is that the traditional churches begin to sing more contemporary songs. And the more contemporary churches begin to rediscover the hymns. And that God seems to use it all. Remember, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with hymns only? No. Psalms only? No. Spiritual songs? No. But teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Now, the hymn best corresponds to the God who was, the God of history. A lot of our hymns recapture a lot of that history. The psalm corresponds to the God who is now, that is, the God of the present, the God who is involved in our lives. And the spiritual song seems to refer best to the God of the future, the God who is to come. Or, as someone else has said, the hymn satisfies the hunger for truth and depth of understanding. The psalms speak to our need, but encounter experience. And then the spiritual song, that gives us a hope and a vision for the future. And of course, we know that some of these songs that we sing are testimonial. It's songs about God, songs about our redemption. And other songs are more personal. We sing them to our Lord. And it's all a part of worship. Now, the question I want to explore this morning, and I tell you ahead of time, this is one of the strangest and probably one of the most controversial messages you will ever hear from me or have ever heard from me. And all I ask you is to hear me out. I went to a college whose motto was the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. I don't want to stop short of what Scripture says. I don't want to go beyond what Scripture says. I want to stop right on what Scripture says when it comes to worship or any other area. I do know, as I've been re-exploring the Scriptures, that God expects worship to engage the mind, the soul, and the body. Not just the mind, not just the heart, but also the body. Now, we all have different personalities, and personality does enter into it. We tend to migrate towards churches that are either more physical in their worship styles or less physical in their worship styles, and we've got a real cross-section of people that God has brought into this fellowship here. We live in a society that is very expressive. I remember, I go back several decades now when I first started getting interested in professional football, and I would say it was back during the 1950s. A lot of you can remember that, the Jim Brown era. Whenever a touchdown was made, you didn't do anything. You just handed the ball back to the referee, and there was no celebration in the end zone because that would have been too much in your face. And then we went into that period of time where the spiking, I think it was spiking before the end zone dance that was perfected by the Dallas Cowboys, you know. And then that was a little too much celebrating. And so they had to sort of put some parameters on that. And now today it's headbutting and stomach butting. I don't know how these guys handle it. I mean, they make their way into the end zone and then they're tackled by their own teammates and slapped silly. Have you watched that? It's incredible. Now, I'm not saying that we need to do high fives and turn this place into an arena. And I'm not talking about becoming charismatic on you, speaking in tongues and all of these other things. I'm not recommending we jump over pews or dance through the aisles or anything else. So I want to qualify that up front, that there are certain parameters here. But what I want to ask this morning and try to answer is, what part does the body play in worship? Is it important? Most of us as evangelicals would probably say, well, it's not all that important. It's the heart attitude. It's really the heart. It's our attitude, not our actions. All right, let me ask you right up front. You tell your wife or your husband you love her or him, but there's never any actions to back it up. Now, in your heart, you may say, yeah, I really do love my wife. I really do love my husband. But there's never any action that would indicate that you love your spouse. And I'm talking here about bodily action, something that your wife, your husband can see. We say that actions speak louder than words. Actions really do communicate what's in the heart. What part do the hands play in worship? By the way, I don't know if you've heard the question, how many people it takes to change a light bulb. But if you're a Presbyterian, it really doesn't take any Presbyterians to change a light bulb because God is already predestined when the lights will go on and off. Yeah. Or if you're an Episcopalian, it will take eight of you, one to call the electrician, the other seven to say how much they like the old one better. If you're a Baptist, at least 15, one to change the light bulb, two or three committees to approve the change, and one to provide a casserole. If you're a Lutheran, it won't take any because Lutherans don't believe in change. If you come from a Mormon background, it'll take five. One man to change the bulb and four wives to tell him how to do it. And if you're a charismatic, only one, because the hands are already in the air. So, what does the Bible say about the use of hands? A lot of times before a wedding, guys all dressed up in their tuxedos and they just look absolutely dashing. One of the last questions I'll ask me before we walk out in front of everybody is, what do I do with my hands? I put them in front, behind, do I fold it? What do I do? Beside? You ever felt that way in worship sometimes? What do I do with my hands? Are my hands important? Let me give you a number of scriptural references dealing with the hands. And I want to tell you right up front, I'm not trying to get everybody to raise their hands this morning. Okay, but I want to look at what does Scripture say about the hands. Psalm 28:2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry out to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Or Psalm 63:4. I've got these all written down in your sermon notes. But I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 88:9. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Psalm 134 and verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Psalm 141, 2, bless the Lord. Let my prayer be set before you as an incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The Psalms even portray God as having hands. Psalm 94 and verse 3, I will triumph in the work of your hands. Or 95, 5, the sea is his, he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Or Psalm 102 and verse 25, the heavens are the work of your hands. Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all of your works. I ponder the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Now, you get the impression when you read through the Word of God, if you read it carefully, that the hands really are important. Some of us, the only time we would ever lift up our hands is if someone had a gun in our back and held us up. You know, then we. But notice the number of times it refers to the lifting up of your hands. Ronald Ellen and Gordon Burrow, in their book entitled Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel, writes, it's the human hand. And I want you to think for a moment about your hand. It's the human hand that most beautifully typifies the human spirit. It is distinct from the hand of the animals in appearance and dexterity. Observe the hands of a skilled person, no matter the field. It is an amazing exhibition of genius of our creative Lord. Think of the fingers of the typist, the seamstress, the potter, the painter, the violinist, the mechanic, the builder, the surgeon, the dentist. I mean, the list is endless. The hand allows the creative to be expressive. It can do so much good or evil. The hand can be firm as a parent's spank or firm grasp, and it can be gentle, stroking the hair or the face of a child or lover. And Gordon goes on in that same passage of Scripture to share how he was once giving piano lessons to a highly skilled surgeon. Well, the doctor wasn't doing so well on the keyboards. And they began to discuss the physiological reasons for the musical difficulties that he was having. And soon, Gordon says, the doctor became his teacher. He had recently done repair work on a severely injured hand in the emergency room. And he was once again impressed and full of praise to God for his design displayed in our fearfully and wonderfully made hands. The doctor said, I don't see how anybody can be an atheist and objectively study the design of the human hand. Certainly God did much to verify his glory in that one creative act. Take a good look at your hand. I want you to do that right now. Your hand, your fingers. Hold your fingers still. And now decide which one you want to move and move it. You know that physicians cannot describe how that finger moves. Oh, they can tell you you have muscles and you have nerves and all of these things are controlled by the brain and the cells flowing down through your body and sends out messages and then you move your fingers. But they really can't tell you in the final analysis why you're able to move that finger. The hand is an incredible instrument that God has given to us. A baby first discovers what? Its hands. Its hands, and it begins to move and try to reach for things. It first relates to the world through the sense of touch. Watch them play with an object. There's hardly a single human activity that does not involve the use of the hands. Whatever you do. I mean, the sensation of touch comes primarily, other than the most sensitive parts of your body, I am told, as far as touch goes, is your lips, your tongue, and your hands, your fingertips. Incredibly important. You cannot play sports, you cannot play music, any musical instrument, you cannot do art. Even cooking, mechanics, doctoring, carpentry, even involved in the most intimate of relationship sex, you cannot do it without the use of your hands. God created the hands special. And they may well be the most significant members of our bodies from our necks down. Oh, I know the heart and all the internal organs are important. I'm talking about the physical members of your body that are visible. I've thought a lot about this week, and I've decided that if I had to lose any other members of my body from the neck down, the last thing I would want to go would be my hands. Is it any wonder the Bible says so much about our hands as being an offering to God? The Old and New Testament believers, the evidence is there that raising a hand to God was a regular part of their worship. And we must be cautious here that we do not raise our hands simply out of habit or to be seen. Jesus said something about those who do things to be seen by others in Matthew 6. But on the other hand, we must be cautious that we do not let what others think about us, keep us from doing what God wants us to do naturally. Now, I am more expressive than a lot of you, and it's a lot easier for me to raise my hands. I can't talk without my hands. That's why I say I wouldn't want to do without my hands. I don't think I could talk. I'd have to learn to talk all over again. But when we raise our hands before God, we are number one acknowledging how fearfully and wonderfully made we are in His image. And we're thanking God that we are dependent upon Him. And this is where His grace and where His goodness kicks in. When I have open hands before God, I am saying, God, I am ready to receive whatever it is You want to give to me. Now, having just come off of the holidays, we all experienced that. Being the grandpa, I usually have the job of kind of passing the gifts out. Now, our children, our grandchildren, they could say, you know, well, my heart's there to really receive it, but if they don't reach out their hands, what are they going to get? Nothing. You think maybe it's the same way in worship, that we say, well, my heart's there, but we really don't have physically that posture. And again, I'm not saying posture is more important than what's in the heart. Obviously, it's a heart attitude. But maybe in our Western society, we've been slow to catch on how important it is to have the body, soul, and spirit, all three, involved in worshiping God. Hands say a lot about a person. For example, if you didn't know me and you saw me walking down the street and I was like this, what would you say? Guy's not a very friendly guy. He doesn't have a good purpose in mind for me. On the other hand, you see me walking down the street, I'm like this. What am I saying? Hey, come. I'm receptive. I want to have a relationship with you. The hands communicate much. Now, some of you might be prone to say, you know, that's Old Testament. Well, there's a very important verse in the New Testament that tells us a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, therefore, Paul says, I desire, Paul's instructions to Timothy, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Charles Ryrie, who's one of the most conservative of our Bible commentators, Dallas Seminary, taught up there, he states that this was a common posture for prayer and praise in the New Testament church, was to be standing with hands lifted up. Psalm 24 and verses 3 and 4 say, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands. Why would he say clean hands? Whose heart has not sworn deceitfully and so forth. Because the hands are usually the first thing to get you in trouble. You're involved in pornography on the internet. What is it that got you on the internet to begin with? It was your hands. Your fingers. So when we are offering our hands to God in worship, we are saying, God, my whole body, soul, and spirit belongs to You. I'm giving them to You. The last glimpse that our disciples had of our Lord in His earthly ministry following the 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension was that He was taken up from them and they saw Him with His hands stretched out, blessing them. I believe that when our Lord comes again, we're going to see Him with His hand stretched out. I take that from a couple of passages of Scripture, John chapter 14 and verse 3. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Receive you unto myself. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that we shall all be caught up, snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. How's he going to do it? Probably with his hands. He's going to catch us all up at the end of this age into his presence. That's how I imagine our Lord coming. The hands are significant. Now, what about the knees? A lot of us wonder, should I bow? Should I not bow? Psalm 95, verse 6 invites us, even commands us, come, let us kneel down, bow down, and worship before him. Bowing down in that culture would have been easy. It would have been natural because they knew what it was to bow down in the presence of a dignitary, a king, as it is in many countries today. There is a certain protocol when you go into the presence of the king. There's a certain protocol when we come into the presence of God. And what does it mean when we bow? It means that we are acknowledging that this person is far greater than I am. We are acknowledging that the person that I am bowing before has the power of my life in his hands. When we bow before him, we are acknowledging that we are so dependent upon our God. Now, that doesn't mean you have to bow every time you come to church. But I do think there's some significance in bowing, that it's good for the spirit. It's good for the heart. It humbles us. It puts us in a proper place positionally. Daniel bowed his knees three times a day before his God in Daniel chapter 6. And that's what caused Daniel to end up in the lion's den. The primary word for worship in the Old Testament means to make oneself prostrate. For example, in Psalm 29 and verse 2, we read, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Prostrate yourself before him in holiness. Make yourselves lie prostrate before Yahweh is a more literal rendering of that verse. Psalm 72 and verse 11 invites all of the kings of the universe to bow down and worship before the Messiah, Christ. All nations shall serve him. And evidently there's coming that day when all of the kings of the earth are going to lie prostrate before Jesus Christ. Paul himself said, there's coming that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father in Philippians chapter 2. Now, clearly, the act of bowing or prostrating oneself before the Lord is not just Old Testament. In fact, in the Gospels, we often see Jesus on his knees praying. Most memorable would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, when he went a little further away from his disciples, he fell on his face and he began to pray, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Peter, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 40, he put them all out, and then he went in, and before he took a hold of the hand of that little girl, Tabitha, and raised her back to life, it says he knelt down and he prayed. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 36, Paul, after meeting with the church at Ephesus, the elders there, it says that he fell down, they fell down, and he prayed with them all. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The act of bowing or prostrating oneself is designed to be an outward symbol of an inner attitude of gratitude, submission, and humility. Why is it that it's so difficult for us to kneel down and prostrate ourselves before God in humility? I asked that question last night, and one of the older men said, it's because I have too much trouble getting back up. Yeah. And I realized there's some truth in that. And the key is balance. Whatever we do, the heart is to have precedence over the posture. It's not something we should do out of habit. It's not something we should do to be seen by others, but it's because, God, I feel the need this moment to lift my hands up to you and to acknowledge that everything I have belongs to you and just to thank you for the hand and the fingers itself. Or to get on our knees before him and say, God, you are so great and my life is so dependent upon you. Every breath that I take, it depends upon you. You are my king. You are my God. I worship you. A number of years ago, I was asked to speak in an Episcopal church during the Easter season. The pastor was a friend, had a great sense of humor. And he did caution me, knowing that I come from a different tradition. He said something like this: be careful when you say, "Let's pray," because my people will hit the kneeling pads in front of them. Now, it's very natural for me to say, "Let's pray," and we pray and we go on. But twice I forgot what he said, and I said, "Let's pray." And man, all at once I heard all this activity and people are kneeling, and I realized that they took this a little more serious maybe than I did. We all get in certain ruts and habits, and these are not all bad. The Bible gives us a great deal of freedom in how we worship. Well, we can worship standing, we can worship kneeling, we can worship with our eyes open, we can worship with our eyes closed. We can pray with our eyes open, we can pray with our eyes closed. We can worship on our knees, we can worship flat on our faces before God. I think that variety is the key thing again. It's a relationship, and there are times that God is going to move you flat on your face. I mean, if not, then you've maybe perhaps never encountered God. Look at the Old Testament giants of the faith. Whenever they encountered God, the next thing you know, they are flat on their face, prostrate before Him. John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when it says, "When I saw Him as the judge of all mankind, I literally fell on my face before Him and worshiped, was as a dead man." There's times worship's going to bring us to that lowly position. Jack Hayford once had a member come up to him after a service. I can almost hear someone coming up to me with similar sentiments this morning. He said, "Jack, Pastor, if you didn't teach and invite people to lift their hands and worship, I think our church would grow faster." And then added, "I think you might injure some people's pride." Jack responded, "Injure pride? I was hoping to kill it altogether." Let me give you three practical suggestions for making our worship time more meaningful. Perhaps the most critical things I will say this morning, maybe throughout this series, is this. I say this because in recent days, as God has been leading me to speak on worship, I have been more concerned about my own worship habits, actions, my frame of mind. Practical suggestions: prepare yourself for worship before you come here on Sunday morning. Let it be something that you're doing all week long, so when you come together, you're ready. The moment you come into this place, you're ready to exalt the name of our God. Football players, basketball players, hockey players, you prepare for a game, you practice. If you're a good golfer, you do that. Now, I'm one of those occasional golfers. And I've noticed that many times I go to the golf course, like I did Friday, to play with some of the other guys from the church. Hadn't been thinking about golf all morning long, hadn't swung a club. I hadn't mentally prepared myself. I hadn't physically prepared myself. And I go out to that golf course expecting to shoot nearly par golf. It just doesn't happen. I have these great expectations what's going to happen during that 4 hours I'm out there in the course, and it never quite measures up to what my expectations were. In fact, somebody has described golf as a series of tragedies obscured by an occasional miracle. I wonder if the same thing couldn't be said about our time with meeting with the Lord. Sort of a series of tragedies. We come, all of these expectations that we have, they're never met, and we leave this place saying, "You know, I really didn't encounter God while I was there." Well, the problem might be with me. Prepare yourself for worship. Invest yourself fully in each moment that we're together, regardless of how you feel. Whenever you're here, wherever you are, be there. Don't be somewhere else in your mind. If you had 1 half hour with the president, what would you do? Would you be thinking about where you were going to go next in Washington? Would you be thinking about where you were going to eat that day? Would you be thinking about the various monuments you're going? Oh, no, you would want to savor every moment you're in the presence of the president. And likewise, we should savor every moment. I mean, when Christy sings, as she sang this morning, think about the words. Think about the words to the songs and let them become part of you and reflect them back to your God. Engage your mind. Think of the words that are being sung. The scriptures that are being read, don't let them become old hat in your mind. Don't let them become, your heart become callous to what God wants to say to you. That's what God said. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion in the wilderness. Let your heart be sensitive, open. Learn to make the most of every opportunity when we come together. Some of us need to be more free in expressing ourselves to God. If God moves you to raise your hands, don't be afraid. You don't have to raise them clear up where you become a distraction. Sometimes it can be distracting to the people behind you. They can't even see the PowerPoint back here because our hands are lifted. I mean, it may be just opening your hands to your lap and you're saying, God, I'm open to whatever you want to give me this morning. I'm receiving from you. I have a receptive heart. And I believe God's going to meet us there. For some of you, you might be moved to get on your knees. God says, you know, get down on your knees. That's where you need to be right now. Don't hesitate. Don't let pride, by all means, don't let pride keep you from worshiping God. Let's bow together in prayer before the men come to receive the offering. Let's just sing a song back to him that we know so well, but let's personalize it to him. Your name is wonderful. Your name is wonderful. Your name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, you are Rock of all ages, Almighty God, are you? I bow down before you, love and adore you. Your name is wonderful, Jesus. Father, help us to know how to worship you, not just with the soul and spirit, but with the body as well. And to realize that these hands that we have, these feet that we have, every member of our body belongs to you. Oh, Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to support missions, ministries, individuals like Dan, others who have gone out from this church. Father, the ministry that's ongoing here in this city, we give you praise. Bless what is given this morning to meet all of those needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.